Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
The scripture this morning is from Psalm 79, verses 1 through 9. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the air for food, the flesh of your faithful to the wild animals of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealous wrath burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us the iniquities of our ancestors. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
When I was first appointed to serve here at La Jolla United Methodist Church, the date was July 1st, 2020. So it was right in the heart of the COVID pandemic. And we couldn't meet in person. I was introduced to you. We were introduced to one another through cameras and screens. There's no chance to be face to face. There was no chance for a handshake or a hug. I'm a hugger, by the way. Worship happened on screens, conversations happened in boxes, and all the while, those numbers kept rising. I'm talking about the numbers that lived at the bottom of every screen on the news channel, day and night. There was that little ticker. Maybe you remember it too. It was a rising count of those who lost their lives in the COVID pandemic. And it would surpass numbers like 24,000 and 32,000 and 50,000. These numbers were just numbers on a screen. They came without names. They came out without stories. They were just numbers. It was as impersonal as a stock market update. And maybe at first it helped us to grasp the scale of what was happening, but like at some point it became something we just ignored, something we just scrolled past. And it's not like we didn't care. Like I think it was just too big to comprehend. According to the World Health Organization, more than 7 million people around the world have died from COVID. 1.2 million here in the U.S. And in the worst moments of the pandemic, we never got to go to a funeral. We never got to sit in a room with silence and flowers and shared memories. We never got to say goodbye. I don't know if it's the same for you as it is for me, but that kind of grief holds on. It can hide inside us and ache. In the small village of Yasnohorodka, I had to practice saying that. The small village of Yasnohorodka, around 25 miles west of Kyiv in the Ukraine, there's a church. with bullet holes in the windows and a shattered bell tower. It's called the Church of the Nativity of the Blessed Virgin. The dome was hit by Russian shells during attacks in March of 2022. Doors were torn open by a heavy caliber machine gun. A priest, not the priest from that church, but from a nearby church, was killed that same afternoon. I brought a couple pictures to show you. This one shows the priest of that church standing outside. And I found myself wondering as I looked at the picture, I found myself wondering about the weight that's on his shoulders, the weight that he's carrying. Another one, this one inside, that same priest is surrounded by broken ceiling tiles, by ruined worship space, destruction strewn across the sanctuary floor. We live in a world where sacred space doesn't always feel safe. Churches are bombed or targeted, and churches aren't our only sacred spaces, are they? Our children and grandchildren are taught to hide if someone comes into their schools with firearms and ferocity. Loved ones are lost. Politicians are targeted. History is denied. Voices are silenced. Dignity is defiled. And somehow we're just supposed to move on. To press forward, to just keep swimming like nothing's been lost. Thankfully, at least I'm very grateful. The Psalms know better. The Psalms remember. The Psalms give us words when we can't find our own. And sometimes those words aren't praise. Sometimes they're grief, sometimes they're questions, and sometimes they're lament. The text that was read this morning is unpleasant. The words describe something we might see in a particularly intense action film or maybe even a horror film. They're spoken from a place of tangible devastation. God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem to ruins. And the psalmist isn't being metaphorical. The psalmist is describing sacred places destroyed, bodies unburied, communities violated. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds and the flesh of your faithful to the wild animals of the earth. And in the middle of that destruction, in the middle of that destruction comes accusation. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? I imagine this question as I said it, shouted. But it could be whispered. Probably not somewhere in between. It's a cry. Friends, I believe it's a protest, no matter how loud it is. Professor Timothy Hessel Robinson of Bright Divinity School draws on the work of Walt Brueggemann to explain how this kind of psalm gives voice to real suffering. He writes this: The laments show Israel giving authentic expression to the real experiences of life, affirming the appropriateness, even the necessity, for contemporary worshipers to remain in the real world rather than to withdraw into some otherworldly religious realm where all is sweetness and light. This is lament grounded in lived experience, lament that refuses to be sanitized before it's said. Hessel Robinson continues, passages like Psalm 79 show that Israel affirmed life in all its contingency, regarding the tragic and the joyful as occasions to sort out their faith. So this is lament that doesn't wait for life to settle down or to be made pretty. It's lament that shows up unapologetically in the middle of everything, in the middle of anything. Hessel Robinson reminds us, again, including the voice of Brueggemann, biblical faith is dialogic, That is, the psalmist expresses Israel's intention to deal with life's hurt, betrayal, and pain in God's presence. Israel knows that one need not fake it or be polite or pretend in the divine presence, nor need one face the hurts alone. So it's a lament that is spoken directly to God, without pretense and, frankly, without holding back. And more, my friends, it's a refusal to suffer in silence. Even the psalm's anger is a form of faith. Professor Hessel Robinson sums it up nicely. Strenuous lamentation is an act of faith. Psalm 79 ultimately expresses the expectation that God will respond to human suffering compassionately, righting the wrongs that have been suffered. The psalmist brings the quiet parts that are too often silenced by inner monologue and lays them bare. It's the raw and unfiltered pain of a people who feel abandoned. It's the sacred brought to ruin. It is faithful people crying out in anger and grief and still expecting God to answer. And something changes in verse 8. Do not remember against us the iniquities of our ancestors. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us. See, the psalmist doesn't try to explain away the ache. Sure, there's pain in it, but there's something else too. There's more to it. That line, do not remember against us, it reminds me of something. I was in a worship service, and this was years ago. I was serving another church at the time, and I don't really remember exactly if it was an All Saints Day service or maybe it was a Memorial Day service. It was some kind of service of remembrance. And the senior pastor there, I'll always forget him, he taught me a ton, sometimes unintentionally, and this was one of those moments. He said during a prayer time something that I'd never heard before. It's this time of remembrance, and he's praying, and he says, "We remember to you." And then he names those circumstances and persons who have been lost. "We remember them to you," he said. That phrase continues to stick with me. I continue to think about it. "We remember to you." And I've thought about what that might mean, how many layers it might hold. Like maybe it's a way of offering our grief to God. Maybe it's a way of trusting that God still holds those that we've lost. It's one of those phrases that even if you don't understand it fully, it feels true. And as I've been thinking about remember as a verb, I think I can see a connection. See, that prayer in that worship service that caught my attention, it entrusts memory to God as a way of saying, this person mattered, this person matters. And in the psalm, "Do not remember against us," it adds God not to hold the weight of memory against us. So in a very real way, I feel like both of them are about grace. One asks God to hold what we've loved, and the other asks God to release what we regret. Donald McKim of Westminster John Knox Press, he picks up on that same thread. He points to this moment in the psalm, this naming of the inequities of our ancestors as something that we're meant to take seriously. He writes this: "The psalmist acknowledges that sin has been part of the nation's experience. There are the iniquities of our ancestors. The psalmist prays not to be held to account for these, but they are confessed. They're confessed, and God's compassion is sought." Now, I don't think that this means that we're supposed to feel guilty about the past, about history. I do think it's about honesty. I think it's about acknowledging the harm that's been done. I think it's about insisting that the wrongs, the brokenness, the harms of the past don't have the final word, and they don't have to be repeated. So, friends, we have to talk about this, and we have to talk about it in a healthy way, because sometimes people want to draw a straight line between wrongdoing and suffering, like pain and misfortune is always the result of sin. But McKim makes it clear that we have to reject that idea. And he writes it this way: the prayer for forgiveness is our first theological response in the midst of the devastations that can engulf us. We do not look for a direct causality between our sin and destructive things that happen outside our control. The relationship between bad things and good people is one we all recognize. Bad things may happen to people who do not explicitly cause them by some direct sinful action. So we turn away from this type of retributive theology. What this psalm offers instead, friends, is a way to speak the truth of what's happened without claiming to know how it all fits together. And in doing it this way, friends, there's room for grief. There's room to acknowledge and learn from history. And there's still room to ask God for compassion. McKim even notes this: we do not deserve the compassion. And confessing our sins does not entitle us to it. But we honestly admit before God our sinfulness, and because of our faith, we dare to pray, "Let your compassion come speedily to meet us." Let your compassion come speedily to meet us. Help us, O God of our salvation. It is humility before our God and our Creator. It's a prayer that's real, that acknowledges how little control we have and how much we still need mercy. That verse: do not remember against us the iniquities of our ancestors. Let your compassion come speedily to us. You know, as I read it, I don't think the psalmist is asking to be let off the hook. I honestly feel like the psalmist is asking for something deeper, for something more. I think the psalmist is asking for grace when they have a past. I think the psalmist is asking for mercy before the damage is done, before the damage is complete. And that kind of praying matters. Friends, sometimes our memories weigh us down. And we can too often live in the consequences of things done and left undone. And this is a place, my friends, where I think lament has incredible power. And I don't mean it like power as some religious word, but as an act of faith that the world that we still need. Lament reminds us that we're human. Even when everything else tries to turn it numb, lament says, "I see what's happening and I'm not okay with it." Lament keeps us from calling brokenness normal. Lament keeps us from settling. In a world that wants us to move on quickly, lament lets us stay with the hard parts, the difficulty, the Good Friday and the Holy Saturday moments. Lament lets us love deeply whether or not we think we're capable of love in those moments. Lament lets us name harms even when no solution is in sight. Lament reminds us that even as we walk on the road to Emmaus with our heads so low that we do not go on the journey alone. Friends, there's incredible grace and hope in this. I don't mean to say that lament feels good, because it doesn't, and it sure doesn't give us the answers. But because lament keeps the conversation going with God and with each other. And isn't that the most faithful thing we can do sometimes? Nobody has to fix it. Nobody has to tie it all up in a neat little bow. Just speak the truth out loud and dare to believe that someone is still listening.